Sure. Okay, we're in John 18, and we're going to deal with 18 and 19 quicker than we'd like. But that's because, you know, we have 20 and 21 as well. And so it's just the reality in doing an overview of a book. Even with a generous amount of sessions as we've had this weekend, we can't cover it all. So that leaves you more to go forth and study for yourself and bring out. And of course, I'm sure this is a very familiar portion of the gospel to you. We often read these accounts of our Lord's death and what he went through leading up to the cross. And familiar with it, I'm sure, too, from many meetings where brothers get up and share about that. So hopefully it's familiar. But we start at John chapter 18 and verse 12. John 18 and verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So John is the only one of the four gospels that's going to tell us about the hearing before Annas. And we know from extra biblical history, Annas was the head of a family that really controlled the priesthood for about 25 years. And between his sons and son-in-law and himself, I think there were six of them over about a quarter century that just kept passing off the high priesthood, because the Romans at that time had to sign off on who the high priest was, and there was a limited time they could be in office. So it wasn't as it had been originally instituted in the Old Testament. It had become a very much political thing in the intertestamental period, especially after the Maccabean revolt. And you can read about that outside of the Bible. And Josephus, for one, talks a lot about that. But in any case, Annas was there, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, John tells us explicitly, this is the Caiaphas that you remember back in chapter 11, said it was expedient that one man die for the people. So the circle is kind of being concluded here, that he made this suggestion, we have to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. He's thinking in political terms, but as I already referenced to you earlier, it's a selfish thing that God takes his words, though, and turns them to something good. And you remember what Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so that's something our God is able to do, and something we'll notice that he does throughout this approach to the crucifixion. Now with that, the scene flicks back to Simon Peter and another disciple, John, most likely, because this is, he refers to himself throughout the gospel in anonymous terms, like he'll call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so the disciple was known to the high priest, it says, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, kept the door, and brought Peter in. So the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? So we see here that although they initially scattered when the Lord was arrested, obviously Peter and John have kind of plucked up some courage and they want to see what's happening with the Lord. So now they're following at a distance, and through John's connections, they actually get to come to where they can see the Lord Jesus within and being put on this hearing before Caiaphas and before Annas, presumably before that. But anyway, the question is asked by this lady at the door, a young woman, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, when someone phrases a question that way, expecting a negative answer, the easiest thing to do verbally, even psychologically, we might say, is to say, well, no, I'm not. You know, you're expecting a negative answer. We kind of intuitively, if we're not thinking carefully, it would be easy to just enter into that. And unfortunately, he says, no, I'm not. This is the first denial. And we're going to see, just as our Lord said, that gets worse. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed themselves. Now, this is the springtime. It can be pretty cold in Jerusalem. I think it's about 2,600 feet above sea level, something like that. On average, Jerusalem gets snow about once every 5 years. So if you're picturing flannel graphs of the desert, that's not Jerusalem. The altitude gives it that it can get cold at night, and it can be a wet time of year in that springtime and chilly at evening. And so Peter stood there and warmed himself with these folks that are sort of hanging around. And that, no doubt there was a big crowd with all these soldiers and whatnot that had been sent out to apprehend the Lord Jesus. And Peter's trying to blend in, I'm sure, with the crowd. But the world's fires are a cold place for the saint. You know, they don't really provide the warmth. And then we switch back to the trial. Look at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, on the face of it, that has the veneer of jurisprudence. It looks like, okay, this is a hearing where the judge is doing due diligence, where he's really investigating and wants to arrive at the truth. But it is no such thing. And the Lord isn't going to play any games with them about whether this is something that conforms to truth and legality. In fact, when you compare all four accounts from the Gospels of the trials of our Lord Jesus, and you read about the traditions of the Jews themselves on what they were to do in arriving at someone's justice, virtually all their rules were broken at some time or another in these hearings. So we know, for example, biblically, not even talking about Jewish tradition, but biblically, one of the most basic aspects of Jewish law is in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So it establishes that great legal principle that we observe in our own system, and many other countries do, that there has to be evidence of guilt, right? And we kind of boil it down to innocent until proven guilty. But there had to be two or three witnesses. Later Jewish tradition would even say that if you confessed, if you said, I did it, they still couldn't execute you in a capital crime unless you had two or three witnesses. I mean, there are deranged people that make false confessions, right? And so they had provisos for that, you might say. But from start to finish, it's obvious that they've predetermined the guilt of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord's not playing with them. He says in verse 20, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now that is by no means rude on the part of the Lord. The Lord is calling for them to follow procedure of the law. You're supposed to get witnesses. I've taught and done what I've done in the full view of the public. After all, he's the light of the world. And what does the light do? It shines. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, a city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. You don't take a lamp and put it under the lampstand, do you? You put it on top. You don't put it under a table or something like that. You let it shine. And the Lord did everything he did openly and above board. And so he said he didn't do anything in secret. They could obviously find lots of witnesses to what he said. And the other gospels concentrate on how they looked for false witnesses. They couldn't find any witnesses of actual guilt. So they began looking for false witnesses. And the Lord's character is so perfect, that even that seeking of false witnesses was hard, because you couldn't get a compelling false accusation against one of such holy character. Now, at that point, something else illegal happens. Verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Now, essentially, all he's done is ask them to produce witnesses, produce evidence. People have heard and seen what I've done, Ask them. Instead, this person wants to cow the prisoner, kind of beat them down. How dare you answer the high priest that way? But the Lord says here, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Now, obviously, he could have gone farther than that. Because as Paul later would say in the book of Acts, in a similar situation, you command me to be struck contrary to the law. You're not to lay a hand on that prisoner unless he's proven guilty. You're not to examine somebody by beating them and, you know, a person that's supposed to have rights in a Jewish court, a Jewish man, you're not supposed to do that before they're shown to have guilt. So they're totally in the wrong. Now, Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And again, that's presupposing a negative answer. So very easy for him to go along and say, I am not. And that's what he does. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see you in the garden with him? Now you can think that has the total verisimilitude of historicity. In other words, you can absolutely believe that happened, right? Because if it was your cousin that some guy whipped out a blade and took off his ear, you'd remember that guy, right? That would kind of stand out to you. If it's a, you know, a motorcycle gang member came in and hit my brother with a crowbar, you better believe I'd probably be able to pick him out of the lineup if I were there. You know, that's something that would stick in your mind. And incidentally, I asked our resident physician about what an injury to the ear of that sort would be like. And he told me that there is a temporal artery, you said it was, that is in that region, that if the person received a wound like that, they could actually bleed out if that artery was hit. But in any case, he said that the injury to that kind of ear, they would bleed, quote, like a stuck pig. Now, I don't know if that's in Grey's Anatomy, but that was the phrase that our resident physician used. So this was not a superficial wound. And as the brother went on to say to me, you know, of course, he was going for more than an ear. And that's true. No doubt he went for a head, but he was a fisherman, not a samurai. So he got an ear. And Sam, could you please just tell us quickly that quote about in witnessing and apologetics, the ear, please.
Very briefly. If you look at this story as an analogy to propagating the Lord Jesus Christ, furthering the gospel, furthering his work, what do you get when you try to push Christ forward by violence? You get a deaf audience. That's all you get.
Amen. That's right. And our Lord is going to make the point very shortly, we'll see, before Pilate, that his servants aren't going to fight because he has a kingdom that's of a different order. It's not of this world. Now, unfortunately, Peter then denies the Lord a third time. And it says in verse 27, Peter then denied again and immediately a rooster crowed. So again, just like the other gospels show us, the Lord predicted this, that Peter would deny him three times. And before cock crow or before the rooster crowed. And here we see that literally fulfilled. So again, down to very small details, the Lord knows what's going to happen before the time and predicts it. And the Bible records it. Now we read in verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. The Praetorium, the Praetorian Guard, was originally the elite bodyguards of the Caesar, but it came to be a more general term in the Roman army. So it referred to a place where the garrison would have been. This may have been the Antonia Fortress next to the temple areas. That was a place where they had soldiers stationed in this time. And they took the Lord from the Jewish court before he's gone to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. Now they're taking him to the Romans. And it says it was early morning. Now they've already determined, when you compare the other gospels, that they believe Jesus to be a blasphemer. So under their law, they want to execute him. But they're not permitted to execute on their own unless it's a crime committed in the temple. So they've got to take the Lord Jesus to the Romans, which they probably don't think is such a bad thing, because after all, if they execute the Lord Jesus, he's going to be stoned. That sounds bad to us, but compared to crucifixion, it's a much more merciful death. Now, I don't want either, just for the record. The crucifixion is entailing much more torment and slower death than stoning would be. But they would probably like that, to see that kind of pain inflicted on the Lord. And certainly, remembering what Deuteronomy 21:23 says, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That thought of putting the Lord Jesus under the curse of God, that's how they thought of him. And of course, we know Galatians 3 tells us that the Lord Jesus became a curse for us, that we might be blessed with that blessing that God promised to Abraham, the blessing of being justified by faith. But in any case, they bring him to the praetorium, and look at what the hypocrisy in verse 28. They don't want to enter into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Now, it's interesting that when you talk about man's religion, you can have people that are very scrupulous about ordinances and statutes and minor rules of religion, and they would be aghast at breaking the littlest rule of their creed, but they think nothing of engineering the murder of an innocent man, of a man that's not only innocent, but the Bible shows him to be righteous. It's not just that they can't find wrong about him. It's the evidence points throughout the Gospel of John to the rightness of him. And again, we remember what our Lord said. This proves, this fulfills the scripture. They hated me without a cause. And yet they're so scrupulous about not wanting to be defiled. They will murder the Lord Jesus, as far as they can at least. And the irony is that the Lord Jesus becomes the true Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And we've already heard from John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in sacrificing that Passover lamb, they're so careful, oh, we don't want to get defiled, but they can murder this person. You know, in Christendom, it's the same. There are people that are very scrupulous in their religion, but in their work, they've stolen millions of dollars from people, or even billions in some cases. And I've even heard of members of La Cosa Nostra that were very faithful at going to Mass every day, and yet they would order murders of people. So it's not uncommon in the realm of human beings, is it? So Pilate went out to them, verse 29 says, and he asked the question. Again, here's the veneer of law and order. This is the Romans. Now the Romans are proud of their law. The Lex Romana led to the Pax Romana. The Roman law led to the Roman peace. They thought of themselves as bringing civilization to the world. They're bringing law and order, and they're subduing the barbarian tribes of the world, and they're bringing culture and civilization throughout the world. And they've got this very well-developed system of laws. So he comes out and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And it sounds like he really wants to get at the legal truth. I'm sure at the beginning he does. But look at how they answer in verse 30. They answer and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Now, I don't know much about the legal systems of every country of the world, but I wager to say that if a judge cares anything about truth, if he cares anything about going through the motions, at least, of wanting to arrive at the guilt or innocence of any person, that they want to hear a charge, right? I mean, that's a cliche in the movies. What's the charge, right? Why is this person being arrested? Or why are they being held over for trial? There must be a charge. So what charge are you bringing? Well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, who comes into court with a charge like that? What judge who cares about the law would say, all right, yeah, we'll get down to hearing evidence on how you say, oh, he's a bad guy, just go ahead and execute him. Okay, on your say-so, we'll go ahead and do that. I mean, you know, Pilate can see this is rubbish. So he says in verse 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. It's rather like Gallio in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are brought before him in Philippi. He says, if this is a matter about your law, you know, I don't want to, or was it in Corinth later that this happened? But anyway, Gallio says, if this is a matter about your law and things you Jews argue about, I'm not going to hear these matters. I don't have jurisdiction over religious issues. You know, this is like in some countries, they're trying to bring about Sharia courts that they can hear certain religious issues in the Muslim community, and they don't want that coming into the civil community. In parts of Great Britain, they've tried to do that. I don't know if they've succeeded. But Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this, but they say it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, that had to be a little bit galling to them, a little bit demeaning, because they're admitting we don't have complete autonomy. We are a subjugated nation. I mean, we have an occupying power. Pilate is there as the procurator. He's the representative of the Roman Empire. We can't just do what we want, even though we know this guy Jesus is a bad guy and we've got to get rid of him. You know, we can't just do it. We need to play ball with the Romans. And we don't have the right to execute him because, again, going back to extra biblical history, they had gotten a little bit carried away with killing some people that they thought were abrogating their laws, and the Romans said, no, if somebody needs to be executed, you bring them to us. So verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now imagine all the things that had to happen in history and current events to make that statement true. They're making a statement of political reality. We don't have the right to put him to death. And John here says, this is fulfilling exactly how the Lord Jesus said he would die. That he wasn't going to be stoned to death. Now, Stephen, of course, wasn't crucified. They pulled him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Whether the Romans would have been happy about that or not, we're not told. But there were occasions when they just killed people. Even Paul, when he's later in the temple in Acts, they are beating him because they erroneously think, he brought a Gentile into the temple, and they're beating him, and they would have beaten him to death, humanly speaking, if the Roman soldiers hadn't arrived on the scene. So it's not that they wouldn't get up in arms and kill somebody, but who's really controlling these affairs here? Again, it's not the Jews who hate the Lord. It's not Pilate who thinks he has power. It's the Lord Jesus who said, this is what death I'm going to die. So then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus, and he asked him in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Now that is obviously a serious charge. I mean, the Jews knew that they couldn't say, well, he's a blasphemer. That's not admissible in a Roman court. Romans don't care about the God of Israel and whether you infringe on his claims, okay? So they're not going to do anything about that. So what's going to get the Roman attention is if you say he's a rival king. Because when you say rival king now, they hear, ah, start a revolution. You know, this is somebody who's incendiary, someone who's seditious, someone who wants to overthrow the government. But the Lord Jesus dialogues with him. It's interesting that when the Jewish high priests and Caiaphas and so forth and Annas, when they were asking him questions, the Lord was very succinct and calling for them to act according to what the scriptures said. But with Pilate, he enters more into a dialogue. He asks him a question. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? And again, the way he phrases it, it's a little bit stronger than that. Some translations say, I'm not a Jew, am I? You know, who do you think I am? I mean, yeah, like I care about claims of a Messiah king coming, or about Jewish independence, or someone leading Jews away from Rome. I don't care about that stuff. I mean, this is hocus pocus Jewish fairy tales. He says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Now, at that, the Lord isn't put off. He keeps talking about his kingdom. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, what's the Lord doing? He's allaying Pilate's fear. You think that by saying I'm the king of the Jews, that translates into I'm a threat to Rome. I'm a violent person. I'm dangerous. I'm an enemy of the state. When in point of fact, it doesn't mean that at all, because my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. I would have been leading an army, that multitude that welcomed me into Jerusalem and said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118. I would have armed them and led them to victory, and we'd be fighting you, and we'd be at the parapets right now. But we're not doing that, because this is not that kind of kingdom. My kingdom is not from here. So Pilate and asked him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, the Lord's rule is not based on mere power. You can think of the kings of this earth, and how do they get in power? Most often they get in power by conquest, right? They conquer things. Their armies march out and they take over other territory. And they call themselves great kings. That was the term the Persians liked. I am the great king Cyrus. And they'd use even the term king of kings sometimes. And the Romans, of course, were very familiar with that kind of concept. A king goes out to conquer. But the Lord Jesus says, now I'm a king who, my kingdom is based on truth. My kingdom is based on the fact that all things have their being through me. And without me, nothing that has being has being. My kingdom is based on the fact that I'm the light of the world, that I'm showing you what the world really is. I'm showing you reality. You know, men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that interesting? In John 3, he says, men love darkness, not men know darkness. You could think about scriptures that talk about their foolish hearts being darkened. Okay, yeah, our intellect is adversely affected by the fall. And if we give our minds to patterns of sinful thinking, we can become deluded. We can become increasingly deceived. But John 3 cuts to the heart of it and says, you know what man's problem is? They love darkness. It's not a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. They want darkness. Why do they want darkness? Because their deeds are evil. You know, in the dark, you can pretend I'm okay. In the dark, I can pretend I'm Brad Pitt. At least on the first date. If my wife didn't get a good look at me on my profile pic on eHarmony or whatever. And that is not how we met, incidentally. But just for sake of illustration, you know. You can Photoshop your photo up on the website, and then you go out to eat and you pick a dimly lit place, because heaven forbid you get a zit on the day of the first date. You don't want that, you know, or some kind of adverse thing on your face that is going to kind of prejudice her against you. So you pick a dimly lit place and you hope that maybe in her wild imaginings, you're Brad Pitt or at least Tom Cruise or somebody, and that, you know, it'll go okay. But what does light do? Light reveals. Light shows things as they are. Went to a dermatologist once, and he turned on the brightest light I've ever seen in my life. It was terrible. All I had to do was take my shirt off, you know, because he was looking at my back. But it felt like I was naked. You know, the light was so bright. I thought, this guy's boring into my pores. And as sinners, we recoil from light. We want to hide. That was Adam and Eve's instinct when they fell. They wanted to hide. And we want to hide too. We love the darkness, therefore. And the Lord says, no, I'm the sort of king that I come to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Are you really longing for justice and for truth and for the world to be as it should be? Well, you ought to love the Lord Jesus. And yet the irony is, some of the people that shout the greatest today about justice and truth and freeing people, they hate the name of the Lord Jesus.
That's right.
Because they're not really interested in the truth. They're interested in a lie that they try to paint up as the truth. Well, Pilate, being the cynical man that he was, perhaps, because it's not definite what he means in verse 38, but he asked the question, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. Now, was he questioning the whole matter of truth? Is there such a thing as truth? I mean, don't talk to me about truth. I understand power. But whatever he was thinking, he goes out to the Jews and he says to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now that's a true statement. They made a statement, he's an evildoer. Pilate makes a statement, I find no fault in him at all, which is true, the latter. And he says, you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me therefore to release to you the King of the Jews? Now maybe he was hoping to elicit a little bit of sympathy and say, well, after all, this is one of your people that sort of maybe he has a following. Maybe you ought to consider what you're doing with him. He's called the King of the Jews. Should I release him? You have this custom. And they say, not this man, but Barabbas. Now that really tears it, right? Because here they come in and make the accusation and they say, well, he's a king. You know, that you got to be careful of this man. And he asks him, are you the King of the Jews? And he finds out, well, this kind of king is not a threat to political power. This is not a king who's going to lead an army right now at his first coming, at least. He's going to lead an army to topple Rome. That's not the sort of kingdom the Lord Jesus has. But who did they pick in place of him? Barabbas. Now, you've probably heard that Barabbas in Aramaic means son of the father. Interesting name. Chip off the old block, I guess. Doesn't say much for the family tree. But you can sort of see lineage, can't you? You remember the Lord Jesus earlier in the gospel here told us about those who were of their father, the devil, because he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And here we have people that love lies, and it leads them to essentially commit murder. They're trying to commit judicial murder. And rather than side with the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. They turn to the one who exemplifies the character of the father of lies, Barabbas. And a man who, this word robber goes beyond someone who just knocked off a bank or did a smash and grab at a jewelry store. This word has political overtones. This is probably someone who committed a crime in a revolutionary work. In a rebellion in the city, he committed murder. And the other gospels would indicate that. And, you know, even in modern times, the guerrilla movements of the 20th century often financed their wars by illicit operations. Like the IRA did a lot of robberies and things and extortion to get money, and smuggled things across Europe. And the FARC in Colombia did the same thing with the narco trafficking. So not unusual for crime and so-called freedom fighting to coincide. And so that's the kind of man they prefer to the Lord Jesus. Now, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And that really reads quite simply. It's a simple sentence in English. And yet how cool it is, because it is describing a whipping that is being applied to the Lord that would be given with the maximum effect to bring pain to someone. And of course, the soldiers mock him by twisting the crown of thorns. And we know the first occurrence of thorns in the Bible back in Genesis 3 have to do with the consequence of the fall. And so they are demeaning the Lord. They put on a purple robe to him, but not really to acclaim him. They're mocking him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own the Savior, praise his name. Yeah, we don't go along with what the world says, right? Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. By the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon will come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. You can go to Jerusalem to the place where they think our Lord was held, and you can see carved into the ground there marks of a game that the soldiers used to play called Crown the King or something like that. And they would do this. They would mock people. And of course, they're mocking the Lord's claims to be a king. They don't believe there's any truth to that. And Pilate brings him out. He says, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So again, he's repeating, not guilty. There's no fault found in him. And maybe seeing him now humiliated, seeing him demeaned, seeing him beaten, maybe now that will assuage the cruelty of his enemies. Maybe they'll look at him and say, well, we've run him down and we've humiliated him. That's enough. We can now let him go. That's what Pilate was hoping for, no doubt, but they didn't go that route. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Imagine that. That here are the leaders of the nation, even the chief priests who, as I said, they, when they would go in to minister before the Lord, they would have that, well, on their bonnet rather, on their headgear, they would have that placard that said, holiness unto the Lord. And yet when the holy Lord was standing before them, they said, crucify him. And so he said, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The third time he said that. And now they say, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, isn't that ironic? Again, before they had to admit, it's not lawful, that is, according to Roman law, for us to put anyone to death. But here they say, according to our law, he should die because he made himself the Son of God. Well, if that were true, then they'd be right. If someone who is not God makes out that he is God, that is what the Bible calls blasphemy. But it's only blasphemy if it's not true. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed from the very beginning of this gospel that he was the Son of God. That he was God manifested in the flesh. It wasn't blasphemy, it was the truth. And they absolutely are refusing to hear anything but killing the Lord Jesus. So at that, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. It's this mentioning of him as the Son of God that really makes him petrified. And so he goes back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, sometimes, you know, we think anytime somebody asks us, we should give them an answer. I mean, if we're talking to somebody about the gospel and they ask a question, we should answer them and we should give them an answer and give them an answer. But the Lord himself talked in Matthew about casting pearls before swine. That you could come to a point where you've given people enough evidence, more than enough evidence, and they're not really playing truthfully with the evidence. They're trying to find some other way of evading what faith in Christ really is. And you shouldn't be indefinitely tied down to trying to argue with such a person and give them more and more and more. You remember when they asked the Lord Jesus for a sign in Matthew 16, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now the Lord didn't say that in Matthew 4 at the beginning of his ministry. He said it in Matthew 16 when he's on his way to the cross. He's already told that he's going to go and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders and be delivered up to be crucified. And so this is going to be the Lord and showing them that the point has come where you've got enough evidence, you've got to do something with it. And Pilate has enough evidence, but he's not going to give him anything more. You know, Pilate, you've got enough, believe it is the implication. So Pilate gets rather haughty in verse 10 and said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, that is authority, to crucify you and authority to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, that is very comforting at one level when we think that the Lord ordains the powers that be. Romans 13 tells us that. That, as Daniel shows, the Lord raises up kings and the Lord puts down kings. And as King Belshazzar was told in Daniel 5 by Daniel, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. I mean, they're one heartbeat, one breath away from eternity. And so we should not fear men. I'm not saying we shouldn't respect them. We're told to honor the king. We're told to give tribute to whom tribute is due and so forth. We're told to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Yes, by all means, we show due respect. But we realize man's power is limited. It is circumscribed by the greater authority of God who rules over all. And what's more, when he talks about the one who delivered you to me, he has the greater sin. You think about this, the one who delivered him was high priest of Israel. He was supposed to recognize the holy things of God. He was supposed to keep out anything that was going to defile the holy places of God. This was the city of the great king, as Psalm 47 calls it. And the Lord Jesus used that phrase in Matthew 5 as well. And yet these high priests brought the defilement of corruption and sin into it. And when the Holy One stood before them, they delivered him up to the Roman and they said, this isn't our Messiah. This is an evildoer. What a solemn and terrible sin. And look at how Pilate backs down. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, of course, there's a principle there that if you want to climb in the Roman government, you got to stay on the good side of Caesar. But there are scholars that tell us that the phrase Caesar's friend was a special honorific used in that day. And if you wanted to really be among the elite, that was the circle of people you wanted to be in. Those who were the friends of Caesar. They used to talk about friends of Bill during Clinton's administration. You know, they say somebody's an FOB, a friend of Bill. Newsweek magazine, I kid you not, that's what they talk about. And there were various, you know, people that were on the in crowd there. And of course, lots of people wanted to be attached to power there. And it's always the same in every administration. There are people like that, right? But Pilate goes out to the Gabbatha, the judgment seat, and he says to the Jews, behold your king. But again, they say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And he says, shall I crucify your king? And then they make this astonishing statement. We have no king but Caesar. And he delivered him to them to be crucified. But they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Now, even when they've humiliated, beaten, and delivered up the Lord Jesus to a torturous, certain death, they are perturbed that there would be any kind of glorifying statement made in the accusation. That it would sound, could be misconstrued by any literalists that he was actually a king. And any right-thinking person would say, well, this is a funny sort of king if he lets himself get beaten this way and lets himself get hung on a cross and lets himself lose this way. That's how the world thinks, right? That's why Islam denies the fact that Jesus died on a cross. God would never let one of his prophets die that way. And they have different ideas, depending on the strand of Islam, about what happened with Jesus instead of dying on the cross. But they won't grant it. But we know it's different. We know that the cross, as Paul says in Galatians 6:14 is what we boast in, because it's made all the difference in the world to us. It's the means of our salvation. And it's the means of changing our status, that it has crucified the world to us and us to the world. Just as the Lord prayed, we're not of the world. We're like him from another world. Now, Pilate, of course, was not going to play games with them. He said, what I have written, I have written. But the indignities for the Lord continued. The soldiers that were crucifying him gambled for his garments. But even that fulfilled prophetic scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my vesture or my clothing they cast lots. That's from Psalm 22. And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then when he said to the disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour the disciple took her to his home. This is such a beautiful touch. You think about the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. And if ever a man could be excused for not doing a duty toward his parent, you would think it would be the Lord dying on that cross. But even there, he makes provision for Mary. Take care of her. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And no doubt, something of benefit to John as well, an encouragement to him. But Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Fred was telling me someone was sharing a thought on hyssop this morning, so that might be something you want to trace out. I certainly need to look into it more before I comment on it, but there's a study to be done on hyssop in the scripture. And here the Lord received that sour wine. Now, when he said, I thirst, Brother Sam, with his medical knowledge, could no doubt tell us about the physiological result of crucifixion and how it would bring the Lord to severe dehydration and great human physical suffering. We remember earlier in John, he was thirsty and he sat on a well. But there he provided living water to a woman that was absolutely desperate and discontented. But here, in order to make a way for that everlasting life to be given to us, our Lord Jesus would have to be brought into thirst. Yes, physical thirst, of course. I believe it was quite literal. But this is now by the time that the three dark hours have passed. He has paid for our sins. He has died for them and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when I read those words, I thirst. I can't help but think that the Lord wants to enter into what he prayed for in John 17. Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. I want to enter back into full enjoyment of your presence and glory without all of this darkness around. But the Lord, of course, would do all things. Knowing that all was accomplished, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And it's interesting that that expression, bowing his head, is used elsewhere in the Gospels. And the Lord would use it and say, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this was the one place where he is explicitly said to have laid his head.
Work is done.
Yep, the work is done. Amen. And he gave up his spirit. As he said before in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, not Pilate. He doesn't have the power to take it from him. Nor Annas, nor Caiaphas, nor any of the others. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, leading into, this is Passover, of course, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they be taken away. Again, when you're dying in crucifixion, I understand it is a suffocatory death. You suffocate. Fluids fill up in your abdomen and so forth. And to get a breath, they push up with their legs. But if you broke someone's legs, they couldn't do that. that would hasten death, as well as the shock, I'm sure, of the broken legs. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and didn't break his legs. And instead, the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So imagine that down to the last detail. You might say, well, the Lord's already given himself in sacrifice. He's already died. What would it matter if they came along and broke his legs? Well, it wouldn't go along with what the Passover lamb was to be. Not a bone of him was to be broken. And this scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced, really in context, is thinking about his second coming, when the nation looks back to the Lord coming in glory. But here they were looking at him with blinded eyes, not seeing the glory, not most of them anyway. Joseph of Arimathea looked at him differently, and so did Nicodemus. But that will await our next message. And so if a brother could close in prayer for us, please.
Can I make a remark?
Yes, sir.
Normally, when a man dies, he dies and then the head drops. But here the Lord Jesus, who offered himself to God through the Holy Spirit, bowed his head in an offering and then gave up the ghost. He's in absolute control of his death.
Yes. Amen. Thank you for that. Amen.
And only here it says it is finished. In the others, this is the judgment. This is God's judgment. And here is God dying on the cross, who himself proclaimed, it's finished.
Amen.
King?
Yes, sir.
I like to use portion of scripture.
Yes.
Where were the chief priests or the priests supposed to be at this time? Were they supposed to be taking care of business?
Oh, yes.
So where were they? Taking care of business. Mm-hmm. They just didn't realize it.
Yes. Amen. That's right. You know, in the grace of God later, Acts 6 maybe, says that a great many of the priests believed on him at that time when the apostles were preaching. So you wonder how many people that were on duty and maybe saw the veil of the temple rent in two, you know, would later reflect. We carried this out, and this was all what the scripture was foretelling. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Could a brother close in prayer, please?
Our God and Father, as we consider thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and the humility of Calvary, we just thank thee and praise thee that he will never suffer that again.
Amen.
Father God, just help our dullness. Help us to hear. We just pray that we would grow a fonder appreciation for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.